Afternoon study by taking the Word of God and opening up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's only one verse of Scripture that we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, but it certainly captures in one single statement the grand theme of chapter 8 in the Second London Baptist Confession. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's listen to that again. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now let's turn to the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 8. Chapter 8. And let us read only the first paragraph. Chapter 8, paragraph 1, of Christ the Mediator. That's the title of this chapter, of Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This afternoon, we are beginning, as I've already stated, a new chapter study in our exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession. Specifically, our attention will be drawn for the next several weeks to chapter 8, which is entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. Next to chapter 26 in the Second London Confession, that chapter which is on the doctrine of the church, chapter 8 is the second longest chapter in the entire confession. But how fitting is this? Since the focus of this chapter is on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, nothing could be more appropriate in a church confession than being as clear and thorough in what we believe the Bible teaches and reveals concerning the eternal Son of the living God. Indeed, our salvation depends on this. Because if you go wrong in what you believe about Jesus Christ, then you will end up believing in a false Christ who will damn you rather than save you. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 teaches us, reveals to us, that there is another Jesus, there is another gospel, there is a different spirit. So we need to be clear about who Jesus Christ is. Because there are plenty of other Jesuses out there. There are plenty of them out there today. When Paul wrote those words in the first century, Paul was writing, of course, in fulfillment of what our Lord Jesus Himself said to His own apostles in Matthew 24, that there will be many people who will come claiming to be the Christ. Well, you still have those people coming. And they come through groups and organizations like the Watchtower or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Different Jesuses, different Christs, not the true Christ, not the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. So, let's understand this. The sole object of true saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 teaches us that God, so loving the world, gave His only begotten Son, and I'm going to say this now from the Greek, the way it's truly rendered, to the one who believes in Him. He shall not perish but have everlasting life. To the one who believes in who? In Jesus Christ. In the only begotten Son of God who was given. Okay? Philippians 16:31. Paul the Apostle was asked the question by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Excuse me, it's Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer raises the question to Paul, to Silas, what must I do to be saved? And what is their answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The sole object of true saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fleshed out by believing the right things about Christ, affirming they're true, and trusting from your heart in the Lord Jesus to save you. These are the three biblical components of saving faith. But notice, it all begins with believing the right things about who Jesus is. So, it should be no surprise that when the framers of the Second London Confession wrote the contents of what would be Christ the Mediator, they gave extra length to leave no proverbial stone unturned. And we need to appreciate this as we begin this study. Now, it's important to underscore why the title of this chapter is Christ the Mediator, rather than say Christ the Lord or Christ the Savior. In short, why the emphasis on mediator? Well, highlighting the Lord Jesus as mediator is summing up in one word His supreme office between God and all the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, acted as a mediator in the state of both His humiliation and exaltation. In other words, everything Jesus did during His earthly ministry and now following His resurrection and ascension is acting as the sole mediator between God the Father and all those whom the Father sent Jesus to save. So then, whether we're talking about Jesus as Savior, Redeemer, or the Lord and Head of the Church, here's what we need to understand. Each of these divine titles of who and what Christ is to us all find their center and point in the fact that He is our mediator. Everything Jesus was sent to do, everything He has accomplished, was to reconcile us to God. Thus Jesus said of Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, that is the language of Christ the Mediator. That is mediator language right there. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, as we begin to unpack the contents of chapter 8, let's start with a brief overview of the chapter by way of an outline. There are 10 paragraphs to this chapter, and these 10 paragraphs can be divided up under four major headings. First, there is Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. That's paragraph 1. Second, there is Christ's incarnation for the office of mediator in paragraph 2. Third, there are Christ's qualifications for the office of mediator. That's in paragraph 3. And fourth, there is Christ's execution of the office of mediator in paragraphs 4 through 10. Our attention today will be drawn to paragraph 1, where we will consider the ordination of Christ to the office of mediator. Under this heading, we will look at five aspects of our Lord's ordination to the office of mediator. Five different aspects of our Lord's ordination to the office of mediator. In the first place, we see the author of the ordination. The opening clause here in paragraph 1 states, "It pleased God." You notice I have God italicized. "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man." When Christ came into the world as our mediator, He did not come as an act of His own solitary will. To put it in the form of a question, when Jesus came into the world as our mediator, was He acting as an independent agent, or worse, was He acting as a rogue? And the answer to this question is, of course, in the negative, because the coming of Christ into this world as the mediator between God and man was the result of God the Father choosing and ordaining His only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and man. Simply put, Jesus Christ came into this world because He was sent into this world by God the Father. And this fact can be seen in multiple passages by the words of Jesus Himself. Let's just look at a few. For example, there's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave His only begotten Son, or His only Son. And then there is John 4:34, where Jesus declared, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." In John 5:23, Jesus says that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who did what? Who sent Him. Who sent Him. And what about John chapter 6, 38-39? Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will." Okay, so see, there it is. Jesus, our Lord, is saying, "Hey, I'm not here as a rogue. I'm not acting as an independent agent." He says, "For I have not come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who did what? Who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day." Beloved, there are plenty more passages like this we could quote, but suffice it to say, the coming of Christ into this world as the mediator between God and man was chosen and ordained by God the Father. Jesus was sent. He was sent. That's a very big doctrine in our understanding of the incarnation. He was sent. Okay? In the second place, we see the time of this ordination. The time of this ordination. The Second London Confession states that God the Father chose and ordained Christ to be the mediator between God and man in His eternal purpose. In His eternal purpose. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world was not plan B, nor was this an afterthought on the part of God the Father. The timing of Christ as our mediator was planned by the Father from eternity. Or, as our confession puts it, in His eternal purpose. It's not just in His purpose. It's in His eternal purpose. The operative word here, of course, being eternal. This means then that before there was time, space, and history, before the very creation of the world, the Father had already chosen His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our mediator. The Word of God testifies to this truth in the following passages. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That term foreknowledge in Acts 2:23 means the foreordination of God. Then we see this eternal purpose of Christ as our mediator spelled out in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. We also see the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21, He was foreknown, speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. Beloved, what's obviously being emphasized and highlighted in these passages is the fact that the sending of Christ into this world as the mediator between God and man was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, a divine plan was made before the foundation of the world. A divine plan. This was according to an eternal purpose. In the third place, we see the framework of this ordination. The Second London Confession points out that the plan for Christ to be the mediator between God and man was according to the covenant made between the Father and the Son. The covenant being referred to here is the covenant of redemption, which, as we've learned in the past 6 weeks, is the covenant made within the eternal Godhead. And it is this covenant that we see our Lord Jesus Himself referring to in His repeated expressions of a people whom the Father has given Him to save. For example, in John 6:37, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." In John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that He has given me." And then in John 17, verses 2 and 9, Jesus prays to the Father and affirms, "Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." Every time I read John 17:9, I have to catch my breath. That's just such an amazing statement coming from the lips of our Savior to the Father. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for them, for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours. Well, the language in each of these passages is covenantal. This is covenantal language. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son, whereby He would send His Son into this world to redeem the people He gave to His Son by acting as their mediator. The framework, therefore, of this ordination of Christ as our mediator was covenantal in nature. It was, as our confession states, rightly, biblically, it was according to the covenant made between the Father and the Son. In the fourth place, we see the character of the ordination. The character of the ordination. In the office of mediator, the Second London Confession unfolds what the character or dominant qualities would be in this role which the Son of God would fulfill. As our mediator then, the Lord Jesus would be manifested as the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. There's a lot there in those words. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, Jesus is our prophet. He is our prophet. In this role, Christ reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. All true saving knowledge and understanding of how sinners are to be made right with Holy God comes only by the mediation of Jesus Christ as our prophet. While God sent many prophets to declare His truth in way of redemption before Christ came, yet none of these former prophets could claim sinless perfection nor total infallibility in all their words and ways. We need to understand this. They were fallen men whose only claim to infallibility was the revelation God spoke through them when they declared, "Thus says the Lord." We always need to be clear about that. But what's most important about them, those prophets God sent, is that they were God's pointers, if you will, to the coming of the final prophet who would reveal everything in full for man to know about God and His purpose of salvation, of redemption, because this prophet would be none other than God in the flesh. God in the flesh. This is why, beloved, this is why Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. This is why He is God's final word to man. I don't need another word from God. In fact, He has given us all that we need in words in the incarnation of His Son that has now been inscripturated in the New Testament scriptures, in the New Testament canon. This is what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is all about. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, what are the last days? Are we in the last days? We are in the last days. Folks, we have been in the last days since the first advent of Christ. We're not waiting for the last days to come. We're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus first came into this world. So in these last days, we're told that God has spoken to us by His Son. And that verb, "has spoken," is an aorist tense verb. So it is therefore speaking, no pun intended, is therefore speaking, referring to a final, once and for all word, never to be repeated again, that has been spoken. And why would that be? Why Jesus Christ? Why is He the final word? Well, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1, 14, and 18 help us to answer this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Jesus Christ is more than a mere man. Yes, he was fully man, but he was always fully God. In the beginning was, that verb was, hein is an imperfect tense. In the beginning, the Word, the halagos, always was. He always was. He was always what? He was always with God in fellowship with God. And he was always deity. He was always God. Okay, so we have the eternality and the deity of Jesus Christ spelled out in chapter 1, verse 1 of John. Then drop down to verse 14. And the Word that always was with God and is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. What glory is that? Please tell us, John, what glory is that? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, which is a reference to deity, full of grace and truth. And then drop down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's speaking of Jesus, He has made Him known. I can paraphrase that to say this. The eternal Son of God, in His incarnation, expounded to us the Father. And thus, when Philip said to Jesus in the upper room on the night before our Lord's betrayal and crucifixion, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll believe," our Lord said to Philip, "Philip, how long have you been with me? And still..." And still, to paraphrase our Lord, "and still you don't get it. When you've seen me," Jesus said, "you've seen" who? "The Father." Could Jeremiah claim that? Could Isaiah or Ezekiel or Hosea? Could Moses claim that? No. Only the Son could claim that, because He was from the Father. Moses was not from the Father. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all the prophets under the Old Covenant, they were not from the Father. They were not the only begotten Son. No, it's only the Son. It's only the eternal Son who took on human nature, who became man, who could claim, who could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." He was without sin. You don't make a claim like that. You do not make a claim like that unless you're sinless. I would love to make a claim like that. "I always do those things that please the Father," but I don't, and you don't, because we're not without sin, but He was. He was without sin. And so therefore, as the eternal, sinless Son of God made flesh, yet never ceasing to be the eternal sinless Son of God, only He could fully expound, explain, show us, reveal to us the greater revelation of God. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says plainly, in many ways, at many times, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, He has brought one final word. And this word is sufficient, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot improve on this word. Which is why I have such a problem with charismaticism. And I'll just stop right there. I won't go any further down that road, but I'll let you go figure that one out. This is why Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken once and for all time. He has spoken to us by the Son. And that revelation is the New Testament canon. So, when our confession states that Jesus Christ is our prophet, that He is our prophet, it is teaching us, and rightly so, that Christ reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. In the fullness, in the clarity, in the sufficiency that had never been revealed before and needs no improvement since. He is our prophet. Secondly, Jesus not only is our prophet, He's our priest. He's our priest. In this role, Christ has offered Himself once and for all as a sufficient atoning sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. Moreover, the Lord Jesus continues to intercede for us as our great high priest, applying the benefits of His one perfect sacrifice to God. Go back to Hebrews. Chapter 7, this is what chapter 7 in Hebrews teaches us, verses 26 through 28. Listen to this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, this is talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our great high priest. Third, Jesus is our king. He is our king. In this role, our Lord Jesus, as king, He subdues us to Himself, rules and defends us, continues daily to do so as He causes the kingdom of darkness to recede and the kingdom of grace to advance on earth. Adding more layers to this truth of Christ as our King, Mark Jones, in his book Knowing Christ, wrote the following observation that we see in Scripture. Christ's kingdom was inaugurated during His earthly ministry. As Mark 1:15 reveals to us, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." At hand. So Christ's kingdom was inaugurated during His earthly ministry. In His state of humiliation, it was nothing much to look at. Yet it was growing and would one day overcome all because of the King who ruled, but that day was not yet. The Jews misunderstood and were looking for an earthly king, a deliverer from physical oppression. They failed to see that the kingdom's power was right before them in the person and work of Christ. This is why Christ said that His kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is powerful precisely because it is spiritual and ultimately will be physical as well. The very conquest the people wanted was not found in the king's sword, but in His suffering. In His death, Jesus not only took away sin, but also conquered the forces of evil and death. As a true king, He laid down His life for His people. In His suffering, true conquest came. Jesus Christ is our King. He is our King. Fourth, Jesus is the head and Savior of the church. He's the head and Savior of the church. These qualities cannot be separated from the previous descriptions of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. In fact, Jesus is the head and Savior of the church only because He is our prophet, priest, and king. So then, as the head of the church, our Lord Jesus has supreme ruling power and authority to command us, reprove us, train us, and send us out as His ambassadors to spread His fame into the world. But what is this headship of Christ over the church but His kingly rule as our King? And His prophetic ministry as our prophet, who continues to illuminate us to the truth of His Word by the indwelling Spirit and the under-shepherds He charges to feed His flock. And then, as the Savior of the church, do we not see in this our Lord Jesus Christ rescuing us from our sins and reconciling us to God as our great High Priest? Moreover, Jesus continues to save us. Did you catch what I just said? He continues to save us. He continues to save us by His constant and faithful priestly intercession in our behalf. Now, let me just take you back to the book of Hebrews. Three different chapters that will help us see with some greater clarity this truth of how that Jesus continues to save us by His constant and faithful priestly intercession in our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He also is able to help those who are being tempted." And then in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost," that is to save completely, to save at all times, "those who draw near to God through Him." And why is that? "Since He always lives to make intercession for them." What is that teaching us, beloved? That is teaching us that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is praying you and praying me all the way to glory. He's praying you all the way into glory. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought really long and hard about that? The Son of God, at the right hand of the Father, is interceding for all of His sheep, for all of His church, for all of His elect. And that intercession has omnipotent power behind it. It was that intercession that we catch a glimpse of when the Apostle Peter was told by Jesus, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored," you notice there's no doubt there. There's no contingency. It's not if you are restored. It's not if you are restored. It's when you are restored. When you are restored, go and encourage your brethren. That's omnipotent praying. That's powerful praying. Because, well, the Son of God always gets His prayers answered. Whatever He prays is fulfilled. And He is interceding for you and for me that we are going to make it across the finish line. That we are going to run this race with endurance that is set before us, and no matter how many times we stumble and we fall along the way, yet we're still going to make it. And we're still going to make it because our great high priest is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, because He's always living to make intercession for us. Always. How many times as a child of God have you stumbled so hard that you've even lost confidence to pray? You can't even pray. Beloved, be encouraged. Your Lord, your Shepherd, your King, your great high priest is always praying for you. Even when you can't pray, He's praying for you. You will make it. And it's not because of your merits. Our merits stink. It's because of His merits. You will make it. You will make it because He's praying for you. He's praying for you. Fifth, and finally, Jesus is the heir of all things, and He is the judge of the world. Explaining this description of Christ, our Lord, in His office as mediator, I want you to consider what G.I. Williamson wrote. "He who is prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, is also heir of all things and judge of the world." The head of the church is the head of creation. And He rules both the church and the creation pursuant to His redemptive purpose. This is a truth quite commonly ignored today. It is ignored in a multitude of public and interfaith religious observances. Thus to God, but not Christ, is ascribed the praise for the rule of nature and the operations of providence. It is thought that when we speak to the headship of a creation, Christ may be bypassed and only the Father need be mentioned. But the truth is that God the Father has given all things into the hands of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and no one comes unto the Father except through Him. And so, when you think about what our confession is stating there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of all things and judge of the world. Think about the judge of the world, Acts chapter 17. Did not the Apostle Paul tell the Athenians there in Greece, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. We'll start at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. It's incredible what Paul's saying there. God, he's saying that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. But He will do this, that is, the Father will carry out this judgment by His Son. He will carry out this judgment by His Son. So he says, by a man whom He has appointed. That is speaking of Christ. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. How do we know that the Father has appointed Christ to be the judge of the world? Because He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that He will be the judge, the appointed judge of the world. It is proof that He will come back, that everything He claimed, everything He promised about His return will happen because He has been raised from the dead. He conquered death. Death cannot conquer Him. And because of that, in His return, He returns to judge the world. In His first coming, John 3:17 says, He did not come to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was His first coming. That was His first advent. When He comes again, there is no hope for unregenerate sinners when He comes again. No hope. He will come not as Savior, but as judge. And that's why when you read in Revelation about this, you read of the unregenerate of the world crying out for the rocks to fall upon them. They are crying out to be killed because of what the Scripture says, because of the wrath of the Lamb. That's why they want to die. Because when the Lord returns, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know it. It won't be a quiet affair. Because He comes, according to Revelation 19, to make war. It is not going to be a quiet affair. It is going to be a terrifying affair for the unbeliever. Because all opportunity they may have had, all opportunity to have turned to Christ, to have believed on Christ, now is forever gone. It's forever gone. I mean, this is the reason why when you read the book of Acts, when you read apostolic preaching to the unregenerate, there is an urgency there. Flee from the wrath to come. That's what they preached. That was apostolic preaching. flee from the wrath to come. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. Well, in our last consideration of Christ's ordination to the office of mediator, we see in the latter half of this first paragraph the purpose of the ordination. The purpose of the ordination. Look at this. It says, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. That's saying that God the Father from all eternity gave a people to his Son to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The purpose to which Christ was ordained as mediator was so that he would be given a gift from his Father. This is really amazing. And that gift from the Father to the Son, that gift would be, as our confession states, a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, beloved, think about what we're being told here. Let's think about what we're being told here. Here's Jesus, the heir of all things. And he who is the heir of all things is given a gift. He's given a gift. We can only imagine what a gift the eternal Son of God deserves. Yet how surprising it is that Christians are that gift to the Son. Consider the weight of this. The Son wanted a people for himself. The eternal Son asked for a seed, children whom he could gaze upon with pleasure for all his days. Who would have ever thought it? For we know what we are like. We're just like the complaining, arguing, fearful disciples of Jesus' own day. And yet, in a very rare glimpse of Trinitarian fellowship, we overhear the Son giving thanks to the Father and giving thanks for what? What is he giving thanks for? That his Father kept his word and gave him a people out of the world. Go back and read John 17. Read the high priestly prayer of Christ. On the eve of his crucifixion, this is what moved the Son to offer praise to the Father. Thank you for giving me a people. A people. A people the Father chose that he in turn blessed his Son with as a gift. You realize that? You, dear Christian, are a blessing from the Father to his Son. You, me. And we're going, why? Why? Why me? That I'm a blessing to the Son from the Father? Me? I'm this horrible person. I'm a terrible person. I have broken his law. I have defied him. I have rebelled against. I'm the blessing the Father has given to the Son? Yes. We are, according to Ephesians 2:7, trophies of God's grace. Trophies of grace. Can't comprehend that. But I sure like what it means. I like what it says. I like what it teaches. I love what it assures. What it assures every fellow Christian. What it assures us. It assures us what our confession says here at the end of paragraph 1. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's talking about you. It's talking about me. The elect of God. The church. The people of God. We are the Father's gift to the Son. And all we can say to that is, thank you, God, hallelujah, because I don't deserve that. This is all because of free grace and free grace alone. Let's pray.